Okay, we shall turn to the Hebrews, chapter 12, and verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. I might say that most commentators link the General Assembly with the angels, not with the Church of the Firstborn. So it should read to an innumerable company of angels of the General Assembly, and to the Church of the Firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the Judge of all. May the Lord bless you with again this reading from His precious Word. Last night we somewhat concluded our subject in relation to we have come to the Church of God registered in heaven. This surely is the secret to have our names written down in heaven. And those who belong to the Church of the Firstborn, their names are undoubtedly written down in heaven. The Lord said to the disciples one day, don't rejoice in your ability to do certain things, but rather that your names are written down in heaven. And Paul, writing to the saints of Philippi, mentioned Odias and Syntyche and others whose names are written down in heaven. So we thank God for those who belong to the Church of the Firstborn and whose names are written down in heaven. Our subject this morning, as we continue to examine things to which we have come to, is to God, the Judge of all. It was a wonderful thing when God came to us, when the Word became flesh and pitched His tent amongst us. When our Lord Jesus Christ vacated heaven, He thought it not something to be grasped at, to be in equality with God, but He emptied Himself, took upon Himself a form of a bondservant, and was made in the likeness of men. It was a wonderful thing when He came to us. We sometimes sing, Jesus my Savior, to Bethlehem came, born in a manger to sorrow and shame. Oh, it was wonderful, blessed be His name, seeking for me. A wonderful thing when God came to us. But what a thrill to look back in our own experience and you in your experience for the day when you and I came to God. Conversion Day. Undoubtedly the happiest day in a person's life, when they are translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of God's love, when we came to God. This morning I would like to talk to you about seven attributes of God. This is what we have been brought to, the great Jehovah, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the Omnipotent One, the Eternal One, and you and I have been brought to Him. First of all, He is a God of love. I need not remind you of this, but our God is a God of love. Men look upon God as being a hard and an austere God. I spoke to a man one day. It was the time of the awful war in Biafra, and Vietnam was going on, and this man was blaming God for everything, from earthquakes to wars. Man is an absolute fool. He just does not know who and what God is. But the Word of God tells us that He is a God of love, 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 11. This is one of the attributes of God to whom we have been brought. His love is unique. You and I have certain individuals that cross our pathway that we have a special love for. There's something in them that responds to us and us to them, and we have a particular affection for certain individuals. But God's love is unique in that He loved the unlovable. There was nothing in us to draw God toward us. But He in His kindness in his love, made a motion toward you and me. And so Paul says, scarcely for a righteous man would one die, but peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Three things Paul mentions in that chapter in the Romans, that we were ungodly, that we were sinners, and that we were without strength. And yet in that condition, God came in and he manifested his love toward us, his love is unique. His love is irrefutable. There are many today, and they try to refute the love of God. But I love the poem which says, concerning those who try to refute the love of God, the atheists, and men of such caliber, the poet says, mock on, Voltaire, Rousseau. Mock on, says all in vain. You throw the sand against the wind, and the wind, it blows it back again. And every sand becomes a gem, reflected in the beams divine. Blown back they blind the mocking eye, but still in Israel's heart they shine so bright. The atoms of democracy and Newton's particles of light are but sand upon the seashore where God's brightness is made known. Yes, they say God's love is not for real. This was the angle adopted by Satan to our first parents. Has God said? You just can't believe God all the way was the inference by Satan. And he is a master of deception. And sad to say, many today still doubt the love and the motive of God. His love is unique. It is irrefutable, but it is also irrepressible. In the book of the Song of Solomon, chapter 8, there we read, his love the many waters could not quench, neither could the floods grasp. Satan tried his utmost to eliminate the Lord Jesus at Calvary. He knew the great import of that event, and he tried his utmost to destroy the Lord Jesus. He had tried it right through the ages as he sought to destroy the seed royal. He tried it when the Lord was born to destroy the children from 2 years of age and under. And this was the last opportunity at Calvary. But his love, the many waters could not quench, neither could the floods drown. Beloved saints of God, not only is his love unique and irrefutable and irrepressible, but God's love is incomprehensible. You and I will be learning for eternal ages more and more about the love of God. And so again, we say with the poet we love to trace his toiling footsteps here amidst the desert sand. Bear in memory all his sorrow, thorn-clad head and pierced hand. Learn his love beside the manger. Learn it by the stormy wind, by the well and in the garden, by the cross and in the grave. He is a God of love. You and I have been brought to God. He not only is a God of love, but he's a God of all grace. This is the second attribute that we might contemplate this morning, found in 1 Peter 5, verse 10. He's a God of all grace. I love that little word, all. As we mentioned yesterday, are they not all ministering spirits? Tremendous things are involved in that little word, all. And God, says Peter, is a God of all grace. Now you and I know that grace was manifested to us in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. You and I would never know anything about grace apart from the timely intervention of God's beloved Son. And so Paul says, ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not ignorant of it. We know experimentally something about it when we experience conversion. Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yea, though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor. And the disciples, as they observed the movements of the Savior, they saw a man who was absolutely balanced. To our shame, we are all unbalanced. Some go in for truth to the exclusion of grace, and vice versa. But the disciples said concerning the Lord, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of an only begotten of a Father, full of grace and truth. He was baptized. Now you and I have been the recipients of that grace. Why says Paul to the Ephesians that by grace we are saved through faith? That not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. Grace came in, sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And so we can sing heartily this morning and at other times, pardon from an offended God, pardon for sins of deepest dye, pardon bestowed through Jesus' blood, pardon that brings the rebel nigh. Who is a pardoning God like thee, who has grace so rich and free? We are saved by grace. Paul says we are justified freely by his grace through the redemptive work which is in Christ Jesus in the Romans chapter 3. In Washington, D.C., just a week past, I sat down with a lad 20 years of age, a very smart boy. He was an accountant. We looked at certain scriptures, and at the end, I said to him, I will write these scriptures out for you. He said, sir, you don't require to, they're already up here. A very smart boy. And as we looked at certain scriptures, he was quite disturbed about his soul. And finally he said to me, he said, sir, it's far too easy. Far too easy, this program of salvation. I feel that I should do something to receive this salvation. Well, I said, you cannot do anything. It might be, in your estimation, too easy, but it sure was not easy for God. It cost God everything to establish his plan of salvation. But I said, my dear friend, you cannot add to what Christ has done. You must completely surrender yourself and give yourself over to God. I said, Paul says, to him that worketh, is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of death. But to him that worketh not, but believeth in him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. In other words, you try to work your way to heaven, you'll get nowhere. But if you capitulate and just believe in what God says, then you can be saved. So I took him finally to the book of the Revelation, chapter 22. Whosoever taketh of the water of life freely. He said, I can see it, sir. It's a gift from God. That is a magnificent book. Yes, thank God, we are justified freely by his grace. And we shall be glorified in grace in a day to come. We have been brought to the God of love. We have been brought to the God of all grace. But the third attribute of God that we might contemplate is that he is a God of peace. This is mentioned again by the apostle in the 15th chapter of the epistle to the Romans, verse 33. You and I are warlike. We are belligerent, we are pugnacious in our pursuits, in our sin. Children of wrath, even as others. And we do not know anything about peace in our sin. But it's possible for a man to be brought to God, the God of peace. That's the reason why he came to us. That we might come to him and enjoy this peace. Luke says, through the bowels of mercies of our God, whereby the day springs from on high, did visit us. To give light to those that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and guide our feet into the way of peace. I was going to Boston one day while working at the Prudential Center in Boston, and going through Westboro, Massachusetts, I saw a large placard and a picture of the president then, John Fitzgerald Kennedy. And there was a picture and just one phrase below his picture, winning the peace, is a lonely death. No doubt referring to the struggle with totalitarianism, with communism. Winning the peace is a lonely death. My mind went back to that lone hill of Calvary where winning the peace was a lonely battle. When all the forces of heaven, earth and hell were marshaled against that lone combatant, our Lord Jesus Christ. Winning the peace was a lonely battle. And as we heard sung in the past meetings, he suffered, he bled, he died alone. It was a costly battle. And so we possess today a peace which passeth all understanding. Three brothers met one day. One brother rejoiced, he says, I have the peace of God. Brother number two says, I have more, I have peace with God. Brother number three says, I have more, I have the God of peace. We have been brought to the God of peace. The fourth attribute of God is that he is a God of hope. Found in Romans 15:13, he's a God of love. He's a God of all grace. He's a God of peace. But says the apostle, he's a God of hope. Paul said to the Ephesians, ye were without God, without Christ, without hope. But since we have come to God, then we have in our breast a hope. Colonel Robert Ingersoll, America's famous agnostic, he says, is there beyond the silent night an endless day? Is death a door to light? We cannot say. The tongueless secret locked in fate we cannot know. We hope and wait, poor man. He had no hope for eternity. And when his brother was buried, there was no minister to handle the word of God. And as Robert Ingersoll looked into that grave, he was moved, and he made those famous words. Death is a narrow veil between the cold and barren peaks of two eternities. We strive in vain to reach beyond the heights, and the only answer to our call is the echo of our way. No hope for eternity. What a contrast of Ingersoll with Job. He says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and on the latter day shall stand upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy my body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. You and I this morning should be the most happiest people on the face of this earth. Because we have a blessed hope. We have a steadfast hope. We have a purifying hope. Paul said to Titus, looking for that blessed hope and the appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Brethren and sisters, it's a blessed hope. And when we see the darkness intensifying and the evil one and his cohorts moving with amazing rapidity, we thank God that we have our feet on solid ground and nothing can really move us if we pin our faith in what God is. He's a God of hope. He cannot lie. And we know that this is a steadfast hope because the forerunner has entered in ahead of us. And the writer to the Hebrews says, this is a steadfast hope. Our forerunner has already reached heaven. And that picture there in the Hebrews is taken from, no doubt, the Mediterranean, where a large ship would come into the harbor, and could not really go right in because of the shallow draft. And they would drop the hook, the anchor, into a small boat, and then that small boat took the anchor right to land, and they pulled the ship in by this method. It couldn't go in on its own sail. Our forerunner is already there. Our anchor has already been dropped in glory, and he's pulling us home. It's a steadfast hope. But it's also a purifying hope. He that has this hope within him purifies himself even as he is pure. Fifthly, we have been brought to the God of all comfort, 2 Corinthians 1 verse 3. Again, we inject that word all because God injects it right there. Be a wonderful thing to know him as a God of comfort. But he is the God of all comfort. I sat down with a friend who had just lost a loved one. And it was a happy experience just to bring that scripture to bear upon the friend sorrowing. I said, God has passed through a similar experience. God knew what it was to lose a son in death. When he did bear our sins in his own body on the tree. Our God has all these experiences and is able to enter in and administer the balm of Gilead. He is the God of all comfort. No matter what our tribulation might be, beloved saints of God, there's a person in heaven and he is the answer to all our troubles. And he can help us in every area of spiritual life. He's the God of all comfort. Sixthly, we have been brought to God and he's a God of patience. And he sure has shown a lot of patience toward us. The disciples should have been teachers. They were still there. And we certainly are no different from the disciples. We should be spiritual giants, and to our shame we confess how little we know of this book. After studying this book for over 30 years now, I confess how little I know of this book. God has shown great patience toward me. And we must confess we know so little about God. We know so little about the Lord Jesus. To our shame. That was the burning desire of Paul, that I may know him. The power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. The Lord help us to make some shortcuts into these avenues of divine truth. The Lord help us to know more about God and more about our Lord Jesus Christ. May our prayer be, in the language of the hymn writer, more about Jesus, would I know. God has shown great patience with us, brethren. And God has shown great patience with the world. For 2,000 years he has waited for the public manifestation of his Son. This is one area that I cannot understand. But I certainly attribute to the fact that God is a God of faith. That he would listen to men blaspheme and malign the name of his Son. But he shows patience. Why? Not willing that any should pass, but that all should come to him and him. He is a God of faith. And the seventh attribute is that he is a God of knowledge. Mentioned by Hannah in her prayer of praise in 1 Samuel 2:3. God is a God of knowledge, she says, and by him, actions are weighed. God is able to give the proper analysis. We sometimes misinterpret the motives of our friends to our shame. But God, perfect in knowledge, God is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. Now says the writer to the Hebrews, we have been brought to God, the judge of all. It's one thing to be brought to God and appreciate these seven attributes that I have mentioned, but we have been brought to God, the judge of all. Again, notice the word all. As to the character of the judge, God, we know that he is a righteous judge. Abraham said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Sometimes we are confused as we think of this thing. I sat down recently with Brother McClurkin from Gulf, Ontario, and we just talked about this thing. And we both confessed that we are sometimes confused as why God takes certain individuals home. When you think of the great Robert Murray McShane of Scotland, a man who led thousands to Christ, and he died at the age of 29 years of age. His pulpit in Dundee Museum, Scotland, is absolutely round, or hollow, I should say, with the tears that this man shed in his love for souls. God took it home. I listened to the great Harry Lacy from Wales, one of the most outstanding preachers I've ever listened to. It took him one night to read John 17, just to read the chapter, the Lord's High Priestly Prayer. He died at 47 years of age with cancer of the liver. And I had him preach 6 weeks before he died. On his great heavy coat, that he was a man that was ready for heaven. And he preached on the book of Hosea, the wooing God. The wooing God. Why would God take a man like the great Harry Moorhouse home to heaven at 39 years of age? There are certain areas we just don't understand. But we always come back to this thing said by Abraham, shall not the judge of all the earth do right. God knows what he's doing. And not till the loom is silent and the shuttle cease to fly will God unfold the canvas and explain the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the skillful weaver's hand as the threads of gold and silver for the pattern he has planned. He is a righteous judge. Paul takes up his pen and he tells us the character of the judge. He says, God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge this world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, the man Christ Jesus, Acts chapter 17. We know the character of the judge, righteous. Now it says that he is the judge of all. Who will he judge? Well, we know, beloved, that he's going to judge sinners. In gospel activity, we always must keep coming back to the balance in gospel, which is salvation or judgment. And it's always with great pain that we read Revelation 20 to back home the word of God in relation to the sinner's predicament, that if they reject the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll stand before his judge. Revelation 20, John said, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it from whose face the heavens and the earth pass away. He's going to judge sinners. Luke 13, our Lord is in confrontation with the Pharisees, and he says to them, ye say, Lord, Lord. They enjoyed religious propriety. They could address him as Lord. And they say, we have eaten and drunk in thy name. Lord, we partook of the communion table. We drank wine and we broke bread. They enjoyed religious privileges. And they say, Lord, you taught in our streets religious instruction. The Lord says, I never knew it. We might go through the motions and address God in prayer. Say, Lord, Lord. We can even break bread and drink wine. We can even go and have religious instruction and be lost. We must have our name written down in heaven. The Lord will say to them, I never knew. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting judgment. He's going to judge sinners. Not for their sins. But God will judge the unconverted because they rejected His Son. The gospel hinges on the rejection or the acceptance of Jesus Christ. We either receive Him or we say, not for me. He'll judge sinners. But thank God, He will also judge Satan. Satan and his cohorts are going to be judged by God's men. And what a moment that will be when that arch enemy of our soul, the liar and the murderer from the beginning, that old serpent, the dragon Satan, is finally incarcerated with the beast and the false prophet in the bottomless pit. Heaven will sigh with relief when he finally is cast out, nevermore to give God any more problems or his beloved people. He's going to judge Satan. He's the judge of all. So he will judge sinners. He will judge Satan and his emissaries. But he's also going to judge the saints. And that comes right back to our doorsteps, brethren and sisters. He's going to judge the saints of God. But there are two kinds of judges in the world. There is the penal judge, and there is an arbitrary judge, like an umpire or a referee. In the bench, in the law courts, there sits a judge, that's the penal judge. But you take a flower show, or a dog show, or some other kind of show, this category, then the judge who passes his judgment is arbitrary. He selects the best dog, or the best blossom, in that particular examination. So there are two kinds of judges. You and I will never face God as a penal judge. The sin question has been settled forever at Calvary. He says, thy sins and thy iniquities will I remember no more. Now that's something that you and I can do. If someone does something to you unsavory, I trust that you and I forgive them, but we never forget. We're like the old elephant. We never forget. We should, but we can't seem to do it. But God says, thy sins and thy iniquities will I remember. No. So brethren and sisters, you and I will not be judged by God in a penal capacity. Our Lord, he bore the judgment, and you and I go free. But he will judge the saints of God arbitrarily. He will be, as it were, like an umpire. And so in four scriptures, and time doesn't permit to look into them, but just very quickly, he will judge his people at the judgment seat of Christ. It won't be the great white throne of judgment, that is for the unbelievers. But you and I one day will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And there is our appearance in Romans chapter 14, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Inevitably, unavoidably, you and I will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. That is our appearance. No evasion. Then Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 our examination. And he says that we must be careful now how we build. We either build on that solid foundation and the outcome at the judgment seat of Christ, the day shall declare it, whether we have built in for eternity gold, silver, or precious stone, or whether we have produced down here a lot of bulk, wood, hay, and stuff. He's going to judge us in relation to our service. The Lord help us to build for eternity in the area of the gold, the silver, and the precious stone. Our appearance, Romans 14. Our examination, 1 Corinthians 3. Then in 2 Corinthians 5, it's our manifestation. And we shall receive things done in the body, whether good or bad. Our Lord will judge us according to our activity. And he will reward us accordingly, based upon our service, down here. Maybe this is where Brother Willis should take over with his very famous message, as far as I was concerned, the heavenly investiture, back in Alexandria in 1943. Where God is going to give crowns for faithful service, and we have no time to look into that. Maybe I shouldn't, just in case he takes up the subject sometime here at Park of the Park. But it shall be our manifestation. We shall receive things done in the body. Again, it's God judging his own. Revelation 22 is our compensation. Three times we have the word in relation to the Lord's coming. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of this book. That is our responsibility. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. God is a God of compensation. And if you and I do something for him, he certainly will reward us, and with manifold blessings. It's our responsibility in relation to Christ's coming. It's our compensation in relation to Christ's coming. But finally, he says, not the responsibility and not the compensation, but it's the Lord himself. Surely, I come quick. You and I should retire now from this building, rejoicing in the fact that we've been brought to God, the judge of all. Shall we pray? Father, we truly thank thee this morning for all thy kindness toward us. Truly thou art gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. We thank thee for our friends who have come out this morning to listen to thy word. We pray that something said from thy word might be retained in all our hearts, that we might bring glory to thee and to thy Son. Pass us now with thy blessing, for we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now again, let's try our chorus. I'm sounding now like a bullfrog with laryngitis, but we'll try our best in this chorus. He's the Savior of my soul, Lord Jesus. He's the Savior of my soul, and the meeting will be over. He's the Savior of my soul, Jesus, Lord Jesus. He's the Savior of my soul. He's my Lord, my life, my all. Jesus, 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 Jesus. He's the Savior of my soul. He's my Lord, my life, my all. Remember, that was a Mexican tune, and the words put to that by Brother Bill McDonald from Chicago.